something very unique to the church age and to the church. The Holy Spirit comes inside of you. He regenerates you. That's what it means to be born again. And He will never leave you and never forsake you. If you're thinking, man, I got to work hard to make myself appealing to God. I got to clean up my act so that I can be a good enough person that God will accept me. You're wrong. God loves you and knows everything about you. And He knows all of the wickedness of your heart, of your being, your bad behavior. And He loves you in spite of you. By the power of the Holy Spirit, He turns you from a dead corpse to a living person. That is spiritually alive forever, and no one can snatch you out of the hand of the Father.
Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Paul teaches us God's Word verse by verse.
Okay, Leviticus chapter 15. I think it's fitting for me to tell you thank you for enduring Leviticus. Leviticus is a tough book to deal with for many, especially because it's dealing with subject matter that for the most part isn't part of our culture. You know, obviously you're dealing with the sacrificial system. We've talked about the high priest, the priesthood. We're bringing application from the New Testament and New Testament times, but still trudging through a lot of the details of things that we don't have a real customary feeling about. For example, you know, if you have two pigeons and one of them you kill over running water over an earthen vessel, and you allow the blood to run into the water, and then you dip a scarlet cord and a piece of cedar wood into the vessel that's got the bloody water in it, and then you sacrifice the one, the bird that's been killed, and then you pour the other water over the other one that's alive, and you set it free. And what in the world's that all about, you know? But what we find is that it's symbolic, because we're dealing with the subject of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and the sin bearer. And so you have the blood sacrifice, and then you have the resurrection pictured, in the sense that we've got the one bird that is flying away and becomes invisible to us. And so He bears our sins and takes them as far as the east is from the west, out of sight, out of God's mind forever. The other one is, of course, sacrificed. And the water and blood mixture, of course, reminds us of the out of Jesus' side flowed water and blood. And so all the symbolisms that we have in the Old Testament become very real to us as we start giving those New Testament type fulfillments based on these earlier models of the sacrificial system. And then, of course, going from there, we give some personal application and how these things might have meaning to us. And, of course, in this case, I'm hearkening back now to a couple of weeks ago when we were studying about leprosy. And so in the early studies on leprosy, we talked about church discipline. The person that was a leper had to be taken outside of the camp. After the person had been evaluated said to have been repentant, or in this case, cleansed of leprosy, they were evaluated for 7 days within the camp. And then they were allowed back into full fellowship. You guys will remember this as we studied through the chapter 13 and 14, and how that this applies to sin, because leprosy is a type of sin in the Bible, and that a person that is in sin had to be removed from the church outside the camp. And when they came to repentance, then they are restored back to fellowship with God. And we identified that from 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, where Paul says to disfellowship a person that was in an incestuous relationship, and then later, lest he's overcome by too much sorrow, is brought back into the church fellowship, or into the household of Israel, the camp. And so it's a lot of information to piece together, but the more we go through it step by step and look at the various sacrifices and the typology, I feel like we're getting a lot of good information that has practical application in today. Admittedly, I've told you before, I've come in this room thinking, what in the world am I doing teaching Leviticus? But at the same time, we're learning, we're growing. The Bible is real, it's alive, and God wants us to know all the counsel that he has provided to us in his word, and to avoid any particular part of the Bible would be foolish. And even those things that seem to be most uncomfortable, which is where we are tonight. This is the chapter in the Bible that is the most uncomfortable chapter in the entire Bible for most people. We're in Leviticus chapter 15. Let us read. Oh, that's the introduction, right? And so the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. And this shall be his uncleanness in regard to his discharge, whether his body runs with his discharge or his body is stopped up by his discharge, it is uncleanness. In the first section here, obviously we're talking about being sick. Runny nose. Let us use that as our best illustrator. Okay, and we'll leave it there. And so there, as you'll see, this unfold is going to be hygienic rule that is useful today. Much of what we know in disease prevention is found in this chapter. And the developments of disease prevention have been found in the study of Scripture. And they date back long before times in which you and I would be considered, or that we would consider contemporary. And so there's good hygienic rule here. But, of course, as we'll make application, there's much more. Every bed, verse 4, is unclean on which he who has the discharge lies, and everything on which he sits shall be unclean. And whoever touches his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and shall be unclean until evening. He who sits on anything on which he who has the discharge sat shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and shall be unclean until evening. It does remind me, you know, when you go to do missionary work in underdeveloped countries, we call them third world countries. It's probably best to call them underdeveloped. One of the things that is most useful in missionary work in a natural sense is hygiene. It's not something that is natural to many cultures. Washing their hands before they cook or doing whatever it is that they do, or having just hygienic practices for their bedding and their clothing, brushing their teeth, washing their hair. When I was in Honduras, we went several times. The first trip I made there, one of the things that was most stunning to me was to find out that most of the people that live in Honduras have three baths in their lifetime. The day they're born, the day they get married, and the day they die. And the reason for that, of course, is because of the limitation of water. Water is scarce in parts of the world. And so the water that is present, it has to be handled correctly, and oftentimes it is not. And so the second thing that I learned in relationship to the water problems and the hygiene problems in Honduras was that the average child in Honduras was dying because of Giardia. And Giardia is like dysentery. It's a bacterial infection, and it gets in your intestines, and you end up with diarrhea, and you end up with dehydration, and you die. And the kids are very sick. And so for $1.70 in Lempira, Honduran Lempira, you can buy a prescription for, I can't remember the name of the pharmaceutical right now, but for $1.70, you can buy a prescription that will cure Giardia and save a kid's life. The problem is that because the culture and the the methods by which they handle themselves is so bad that as soon as the kid gets rid of the giardia, it just comes right back because they're back into an environment where there's a lack of cleanness. And so, you know, the bodily discharges would be important because the giardia is passed along through bodily discharges. It gets into the water. And so you can see the wisdom of God in relationship to these things on a natural level. And yet, again, as I mentioned, there will be a spiritual lesson that will come from it. And so whoever touches his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and shall be unclean until evening. He who sits on anything on which he who has the discharge sat shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and shall be unclean until evening. And he who touches the body of him who has the discharge shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. He who has the discharge spits, if he who has the discharge spits on him who is clean, then he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Any saddle on which he who has the discharge rides shall be unclean. And whoever touches anything that was under him shall be unclean until evening. He who carries any of those things shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and shall be unclean until evening. And whomever the one who has the discharge touches and has not rinsed his hands in water, he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and shall be unclean until evening. Again, referring to the separation that's necessary in relationship to that, to be certain that there is a level of distance between those that would be clean and those that would be unclean. The vessels of the earth that he who has the discharge touches shall be broken, and every vessel of wood shall be rinsed in water. So an earthen vessel, porous as it is, would be broken, and then, of course, could be driven back to powder and then made back to clay and then formed into another piece of pottery at another time. The wood, of course, rinsed in water. Verse 13. And when he who has a discharge is cleansed of his discharge, then he shall count for himself 7 days for its cleansing, wash his clothes, and bathe his body in running water, then he shall be clean. And again, you're talking about seven. Seven is a number of completeness, and so what we're dealing with there is that there is a time of separation, a time of evaluation, a time for healing, to be certain that the healing has occurred. And so when he has a discharge, is cleansed of his discharge, and he shall count for himself 7 days for his cleansing, wash his clothes, and bathe in running water, then he shall be clean. On the eighth day, he shall take for himself 2 turtle doves. Now remember, 8 is the number of new beginnings in the Bible. I think we know that. And he shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons and come before the Lord to the door of the tabernacle of meeting and give them to the priest. Then the priest shall offer them, the one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering. So in this case, you're not dealing with the 2 pigeons, one that is killed over running water and the other one that is dipped in that water and then let go. Both of these are sacrificed, one for a sin offering and one for a burnt offering. And so again, the symbolism here of the bodily discharge, not that there is something sinful about the physical body discharge, but God is teaching principle here, just like there's nothing wrong with eating crab. You know, somebody will say, well, you can't eat shellfish. No, there's nothing inherently wrong with eating crab or pork, but God is trying to teach them a lesson of discernment, and he's giving them lessons that will help them in later issues. And he even tells them that, I've given you this that you may be able to discern between good and evil. So he's teaching them these lessons in discernment. And so in the same way, in this case, there's nothing sinful about being sick. But because sickness is associated with the curse, and the curse is associated with sin, by spiraling backwards and examining this, then God is making sure that people are aware of the fact that inherently we're sinful people, fallen people, sick. And the sickness, of course, because of earlier sin and the curse. And so, again, it is appropriate to offer the sin offering and the burnt offering. The sin offering is offered, as you guys will remember, in particular. There's a method by which that is handled. Earlier on, it would have been handled in the different degrees by those that are wealthier versus those that are poorer. The poorer people would offer a pigeon or dove for their offering, and whereas others would offer a lamb or a bull, you know, a ewe and so forth. And so in this case, God is saying, look, I just want you to offer a pair of doves or a pair of pigeons, one for a sin offering, as a sin a sacrifice before the Lord, and the other as a burnt offering. So the sin offering first restores fellowship with God. The burnt offering is a consecration. You guys will remember that in our earlier studies. So the burnt offering symbolizes the fact that we are fully consecrated to God. All of the burnt offering, remember, was burned, all of it. No part was kept for the priest or for the worshiper. In the sin offering, there were aspects in which the person would be a participant. So in a larger animal, for example, the priest would have a portion and the person would have a portion, but not so with the burnt offering, as you will remember. And so the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord because of his discharge. Verse 16, if any man has an emission of semen, then he shall wash all his body in water and be unclean until evening. And any garment and any leather on which there is semen, it shall be washed with water and be unclean until evening. Also, when a woman lies with a man and there is an emission of semen, they shall bathe in water and be unclean until evening. So now we're talking about the man. All of this related to the man. And again, obviously in this case, the context is within a marriage relationship. We're not talking about promiscuity and fornication because that would be overtly condemned. In this case, we're talking about the natural things of life and cleanliness. You might consider that in this case, on the biological side of things and in the health conscious side of things, venereal diseases could be prevented by the proper handling of a person and or in this case, the semen. Verse 19, if a woman, now we're moving from the male to the female, if a woman has a discharge and the discharge from her body is blood, she shall be set apart 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. Everything that she lies on during her impurity shall be unclean. Also, everything that she sits on shall be unclean. And whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And whoever touches anything that she sat on shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. If anything is on her bed or on anything on which she sits, when he touches it, he shall be unclean until evening. And if any man lies with her at all, so that her impurity is on him, he shall be unclean 7 days. And every bed on which he lies shall be unclean. So, again, you're talking about normal menstruation. And, again, you're asking yourself, well, is it a sin to have a menstruational period? And the answer is no. But let us not be unaware, by turning back the time, that there would be no death if there were no sin. And see, the discharge of blood during the menstruation process, of course, would provide for death. The egg that is being tossed, so to speak, or is discarded in the blood, and the blood, of course, in this case, will not be living blood. It is going to be dead. And so, again, dealing with the typology of death, we now know the manifestation that is being symbolized by this. So it's not a sin. It is the result of the sinfulness of man and the curse and the fall. And God wants people to be reminded all the time that we are in desperate need of a Savior. And so all these things are made very clear. Verse 25. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, other than at the time of her customary impurity, or if it runs beyond her usual time of impurity, all the days of her unclean discharge shall be as the days of her customary impurity. She shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies All the days of her discharge shall be to her as the bed of her impurity, and whatever she sits on shall be unclean, as the uncleanness of her impurity. Whoever touches those things shall be unclean. He shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. But if she is cleansed of her discharge, then she shall count for herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean. And on the eighth day she shall take for herself 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons and bring them to the priest to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the priest shall offer the one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her before the Lord for the discharge of her uncleanness. Thus you shall separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them. This is the law for the one who has a discharge and for one who emits semen and is unclean thereby. And for her who is indisposed because of her customary impurity, and for one who has a discharge, either man or woman, and for him who lies with her who is unclean. And so, again, you're not dealing with the fact that these behaviors or the byproducts of these behaviors are in and of themselves sin, but they become the product of the fallen nature. And pointing out, of course, that we have need for a Savior. Now, I must remind you that in our earlier study, we talked about leprosy. Leprosy is very visible. It was something that would be noticeable by individuals, and individuals that had leprosy were often committed to alone living and being separated from the camp. In this case, it's not so much that they're separated from the camp, but that they are in a sense of uncleanness, and so they maintain a certain level of distance on purpose until there is a sense of cleanness, and then the time is allotted for the overall valuation and manifestation of that then cleanness that has been associated with the lack of the discharge, whatever it might have been. And so obviously, we're dealing with some biology, we're dealing with some hygiene, but we're also dealing with natural and fallen man. But now I want to take you to Matthew chapter 9. Interesting to me is, and you know, I have to tell you that I don't read a lot of commentaries, but sometimes I will pick up a commentary so that I have an opportunity to see if I'm way off base or if a guy has brought up or thought of something I haven't thought up. And admittedly, there are times when I read commentaries and I become frustrated and almost angry because of the direction some of the commentators take things. Other times, I find benefit. But I find probably too many times that there are not things talked about that dawn on me. And this is what we keep doing. In fact, as I mentioned to you before, related to leprosy and a person being removed from the camp, nowhere did I read anybody talking about church discipline and having a person removed from the church and then be observed after repentance as they're allowed back in. I gave you the New Testament application, and I believe that is appropriate. Because if we don't find our definitions and our commentary in the New Testament from the Old, the parables, the stories, the history in the Old Testament, then obviously we're not going to be able to get a good New Testament definition because we're relying on man instead of God as our commentator. And so I want to take us to the Bible. Well, there's only one place in the New Testament that I'm aware of where a woman has an issue of blood. You guys know about it. We're going to read it. Matthew chapter 9. So we begin in verse 20. Just a couple of verses. Jesus is healing. He's speaking. He's dealing with Pharisees. He's dealing with his disciples. He's walking now through a crowd. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well." And Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. And that's the entirety of the story. Now, we've talked about it. We've dealt with it before. We've, admittedly taken a lot of time on it in our Matthew study, which by the time you look back in Matthew chapter 9 on our website in the archives, you're probably looking at 2012 or something. Who knows how long ago it was? And so what did I say then? I don't know. But let me just give you a few things that to me are important. Number one, we already know that the woman that has a discharge of blood in her customary impurity is separated for 7 days. And then there's the process by which she is recognized as clean. As she comes forth to the eighth day and she offers the two pigeons or the two doves, one as a sin offering and one as a burnt offering. But the woman that has an issue of blood that is non-stopped, it continues and it continues, she remains unclean until it stops. It has been said that this woman was a Gentile. And the reason that the commentators would suggest to you that this woman was a Gentile is simply based on one thing. And that one thing is that she was in a crowd and she went out and she was willing to touch Jesus. To me, that is the worst example of exegesis I've ever seen. Because in my mind, as you're looking at Jesus and his ministry and the locations of his ministry, the majority of the people, outside of the rare occasions in which Gentiles approach Jesus and he does address them and they are identified for us as a Gentile woman coming to him, for example, and asking for a miracle, and Jesus says, I didn't come for the Gentiles, I came for the Jews. And, is it right to give the meat to the dogs? Even a very kind of difficult expression that we hear from Jesus and we wonder, why would he say something? And then she exercises her faith and says, yes, but even the dogs eat from the crumbs of the table. And he says, then your faith is amazing. You know, go in peace and have what you're asking for. And God does a miracle for her. But there is an identification of the fact that she's a Gentile. We don't have that identifier here. And so rather than identify her as a Gentile because she thought to disobey the law or that she was in the crowd, I would rather suggest to you, and again, it's my opinion, that she was a Jew and that she risked everything to get to Jesus. Sorry, always cry. But see, her faith was so strong and her pain was so great that she couldn't keep herself from going out even into a crowd to get to Jesus to touch the hem of his garment. And of course, we have a bit of knowledge about the hem of the garment, we wear badges on our sleeves and such, but the hem of the garment was often symbolic of the family, the heritage, the royalty, the position, and so forth. That doesn't give us any indicator in the Bible that Jesus had any kind of ornate hem on his garment, but nonetheless, it spoke of authority. The hem of the garment spoke of authority, and she believed that Jesus would be willing to and was capable of healing her if she could just but touch the hem of his garment. I will be made whole. I love it. So let's take it back again and let's look at this again from an objective perspective, I would think. When you're looking at leprosy and you think about the fact that a person is actually removed from the camp and they're kept outside the camp until the leprosy is visibly healed, and then they're observed back in the camp for a given period of time until they're actually allowed full access to the camp. Everything is out in the open. You have leprosy, you're not going to hide it. But an issue of blood or a discharge from the body is not something that's so overtly known by everyone. If leprosy represents sin, it is very clear to me that the sin that is being represented by leprosy is the overt. I'm living in adultery. I'm a fornicator. You name it. Whatever the sin might be, I robbed my neighbor. You can find numbers of ways of illustrating things that become overt. And Paul the Apostle and James and Peter and John talk about our lifestyle and You know, obviously there are certain things within the framework of church discipline that have to be handled. If anyone is called a brother and is a fornicator, an adulterer, a drunkard, and so forth, the Bible tells us to put that person outside of the church until they come to a place of repentance. In the same way, if a person was caught in adultery in the Old Testament, they were killed. We'll see that because as we keep moving our way through Leviticus, we're going to get into the idea of marriage and divorce and adultery and homosexuality and sodomy and all of this kind of stuff. They'll even get into bestiality. I already told you this was the toughest chapter in the Bible, but there's other stuff pretty tough too, and we'll get there. But when there is a kind of manifestation or type of sin that is not so public, it does have an application. What about envy? What about jealousy? What about backbiting? What about unforgiveness? What about pride? See, sometimes you can have sin in your life that's not so visible. And it doesn't mean that you're still not a sinner. And to me, if you're going to give some sort of application to this, you have to recognize the fact that there is the overt sin that needs to be handled, and there is that more private sin that needs to be handled. And we could illustrate all night long about privacy and private sin, but rather than illustrate, let it be just communicated that there is in all of us a reminder of even in our natural life that we're sinners. See, the woman can't say, I'm not going to menstruate this month, you know. Even the idea of procreation. Obviously, as I mentioned, we're not talking about, you know, illicit sexual activity related to the man in Exodus or Leviticus 15, because that would be in other ways condemned. But we're talking about a healthy sexual relationship between a man and his wife. And even still, there's a sense in which you should bathe and be unclean until evening for hygienic purposes, but also as a typology of that even the natural things of life, we find ourselves needing to be reminded that we are sinners. And to me, it's a profound thing because, you know, I can tell you, in fact, Brendan and I were having this conversation the other day. Many people, and because we've already talked a little bit about my health tonight, I'll use this as an illustrator. Many people, especially when I had cancer before, would say, well, Paul, you must have sin in your life. Otherwise, if you didn't have sin in your life, you wouldn't be sick. Because, you know, God wants you to be prosperous and in good health, even as thy soul prospers. 3 John chapter 1, there's only one chapter. And so you say, well, I'm not in good health. That must mean I have sin in my life because if God wills above all things that I'm prosperous and in good health, even as my soul prospers, well, then I should also be rich. Well, okay. And so Brenda and I were talking about this, and she said, boy, you know, it's going to be a tough road for you again because now all of a sudden the people come out of the woodwork with, and please forgive me for this, all the health books and all the health remedies, and I've already had numbers of you, and I love you, by the way, bring me all of your cures. We don't even know what's wrong with me yet, and I've got numbers of cures. When I had cancer before, as an experiment, honestly, I allowed myself to go through every single one of the possible cure options as a study. I allowed myself to be a guinea pig. Some of you don't know that. But when people came and says, well, we want you to get muscle tested, or we want you to drink this, you know, petroleum-tasting garbage. I mean, I did it. I drank it all. I went to 3 different, you know, muscle testing guys that push down your arm and hold little vials behind your back and, you know, all this stuff. And everybody diagnosed me with something different, and every one of them was wrong. Not one of them got it right. But I did it on purpose because I thought, you know, this is a great opportunity for me to be able to bring some science to all of the stuff that people say. And I'm not suggesting that Western medicine has it any better because Western medicine has its limitations as well. And you know that we have people that practice medicine that are part of our church. My own personal doctor is a member of our church. And he'll tell you directly, we probably know 3% about the human body. I mean, it's so marvelously made and it's so unique and everything about it. And so we're just scratching at the surface. Brenda and I were talking about it, and she says, well, you probably have some people that are going to be thinking you have sin in your life, and which would probably be appropriate. I'm certain that there are some people out there that think I have sin in my life and that they have made it their business to make everyone know that I have sin in my life. But I told Brenda that day, I looked her, I stopped right in the, wherever we were, I think we were in the mall or something, I can't remember. But I looked at her, I says, I want you to know something right now. There is no thing in my life that I am doing right now that I am, whereby I am being disobedient to the Lord. I'm not having an affair. You know, I don't look at pornography. I'm not a drunkard. I don't steal. I don't lie. I mean, you go through the list of all the potential things that people could say, you're doing this. I'm not. And I can honestly stand before God and I can stand before you and tell you that I live my life righteously before the Lord. And so leprosy, no. But do I have pride? Oh, sure. Am I ever jealous? Is there envy? Do I wrestle with my own humanity? Sometimes even in my sleep. Sometimes I have no control over it. I wake up and go, whoa, where did that come from? Do you ever, any takers? You see, because God keeps us humble and reminds us of our desperate need for a Savior. And so at some point, one must say, I'm willing to risk it all so that I may go before the Lord and touch the hem of His garment. See, for the woman, she had to become a certain level vulnerable. And I'm not suggesting that everyone needs to be at all levels vulnerable. In fact, recently, Brynn and I also watched a special where a guy said that you should be naked all the time. Because I don't mean that in a literal sense. He means absolutely and totally transparent all the time with everyone in every place. I disagree. I think that there's a time and a place and there is an appropriate level of trust that can be developed with individuals. You know, you're at a women's Bible study. I'll pick on the girls for a minute. And somebody says, I've got a prayer request. My husband's a jerk. You know, now hold on a minute, right? Because we don't bring my husband's a jerk prayer request to the women's Bible study or at the men's Bible study. Some people actually say those kinds of things in prayer meetings, and it's inappropriate. Other times, maybe it's not about somebody else. Maybe it's about themselves. And they want to confess to an entire group of people something that is really should be reserved for a more private moment, whereby you go to confess your fault one to another privately, to a brother that you trust, a sister that you trust, and say, pray for me so that I may be healed. The leprosy you can't get away from. If you've been caught in adultery and your adultery is public, it might be appropriate for you to make a public confession and say, look, I was wrong and I shouldn't do this. But if in some way or another you wronged a neighbor, you don't necessarily have to go to the whole neighborhood and tell them all that you wronged the neighbor. You might just go to the neighbor. Indeed. And so in this case, though, the woman has to become quite vulnerable because she decides, I've been with this issue of blood for 12 years. I'm dealing with my natural flesh. I can't deal with it. There's nothing I can do to save myself or to solve my problem. And so I'm going to have to make myself vulnerable to God. And if I'm going to make myself vulnerable to God, it might mean that I have to be to some degree or another public. She didn't announce herself. She snuck up behind him. She didn't sit at a street corner crying out, come to me. She sought him out. When she pressed herself through the crowd, she wasn't announcing to those people next to her what her issue was, but rather just simply quietly made her way to Jesus to touch the hem of his garment, at which time Jesus said, who touched me? And it's interesting because the disciples even say, well, Lord, everybody's pressing upon you. What in the world do you mean who touched me? He says, I perceive that virtue went from me. Now, I've experienced that. And those of you that ever teach the Bible, you know, to some degree or another, every single time I teach, virtue goes out of me. in the context of that scenario. In fact, they say that preaching a sermon is the equivalent of an eight-hour day at work. There's an emotional letdown that happens. You crash, literally. I mean, by the time I get out of here on Sundays, for example, especially if there's newcomer's lunch, you know, we get up early in the morning, we're here early in the day, we're here before the service, we have prayer upstairs, we come down, we do two services, newcomer's lunch afterwards. By the time I go home, I am absolutely a rag. I got nothing left, you know, and that's normal. But Jesus says, I perceive that virtues come out of me because the woman, when she reaches out to touch him, has come before him in faith, hoping and praying, as it were, for the miracle of her issue of blood, the natural problem that every woman faced, but to her, to a greater degree, it plagued her, and she was healed. And so the Lord perceived the healing that had taken place. And now the vulnerability. Who touched me? Jesus says. Well, the disciples, Lord, what are you talking about? Everybody touched you. And he says, no, I perceive the virtue. And see, now the woman is exposed because the Lord has to stop and talk to her. And I don't know about you, but there is a point in which all of our lives, God is going to do something in your life that's going to make you to be, to some degree or another, vulnerable. And it's okay. It's okay because that's the kind of people that we need to be. It would be our pride that would disallow us to be vulnerable anyway. Recently, I had a young man come to my office and say, I just wanted to come and apologize to you. There's a level of vulnerability to that. Admittedly, I didn't think he owed me an apology, or anybody per se, but the respectfulness of that kind of tone is a way of saying, I want to be vulnerable. I want to be healed. I want to have that interrelationship fixed. Awesome. And so may the Lord give us all that kind of vulnerability, that kind of humanness, to be able to be transparent enough in the right place in the right time and about the right things, but to be real. For all of us in this room tonight, I am certain that there is not one of us that doesn't deal with some level of natural life. It's not because of any major crisis. It's not because of, you know, big problems in your past. It might just be you're human. And so we become weak. We become doubtful. We struggle in faith. We have envies or, you know, whatever it is. And it's okay that God will meet us in that point of our need when we reach out to him and say, Lord, touch me and make me clean. And ultimately, you guys, we're going to be dealing with the natural things of life, like monthly cycles and such, to some degree, until you get to a certain age, of course. We don't need to focus on the biology, but in this world, we have our naturalness, our humanness, and we're going to keep dealing with our naturalness and our humanness until there's a day coming when the Lord will rescue us from ultimately these things that are even natural to who we are as humans. In the case of our natural propensities, Paul the Apostle even said, oh, the wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? It wasn't that Paul was having a divorce or Paul was, you know, engaged in bank robbery. It was just his natural self. He just recognized that he had propensities and that he needed the delivering power of God. And so when he says, oh, the wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He answers, I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. And then goes on to say something to me that is so marvelous. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And when he's saying that they walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, he's not talking about a person that is intending to disobey in a fleshly way. He's just talking about a person that is unregenerated. The person that is in the Spirit and is walking after the Spirit is the person that has been born again. If you continue reading Romans chapter 8, you'll find it very clearly spelled out for you. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. And so praise the Lord for the fact that God dwells in us. Amen? And he has washed us in running water, living water, and his, of course, his own blood. And I'm glad. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for this time and for your continued blessing toward all of us, for your patience toward us. The fact that you, Lord, know our frame and you remember that we are dust. And so, Lord, in your patience with us, let us be patient with each other. In your mercy toward us, let us be merciful toward others. And let us, by all means, Lord, love one another with a pure heart fervently and be those persons that genuinely worship you, fully surrendered to you in every way. We thank you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.
If you are blessed by this teaching ministry, please consider partnering with us. Send a gift of any size to Candlelight Fellowship, Box 2555, Hayden, Idaho, 83835. Join us each Sunday and Wednesday online or in person at Candlelight Fellowship, located in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 5725 North Pioneer Drive. Join Pastor Paul Van Ooy as he continues teaching us God's Word, verse by verse. For service times and archived sermon recordings, visit candlelight.org.